Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, as always, if you need a Bible, there should be one somewhere in front of you in the basket and the seats in front of you. You can use that. John chapter 10, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truths that we are able to declare through singing. God, we want to declare your greatness, both in our lips, through our words, but more importantly in our hearts, manifested in our lives and our actions each day, that we would communicate to those around us that, God, you are so good, you are so great. Help us to do that. Father, as we come before you in your word now, I ask that it would speak to each one of us here this morning, that your word would sink deep into the hearts of your people and transform our lives from the inside out, that we would be a people shaped by your word, moved by your word, bound by your word, and that we would love your word because we love you, God. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you've experienced in your life a time where someone has kind of misrepresented you, maybe by either putting words in your mouth or even just describing you or defining you in such a way that just wasn't true, wasn't really full, wasn't the right picture. And if you've experienced that, you'll know that it's a very frustrating experience. It's frustrating because the expert on you is you. And when someone else acts as if they're the expert on you and they begin to describe you in a way that isn't true or put words in your mouth by saying you said these things which you didn't say or you did these things which you didn't do, and in the process they're wholly misrepresenting you, they just communicate aspects of you that are not true, that can be a very frustrating and angering experience. I read a couple articles this past week about some very famous songs being misrepresented. The first one was a country song, Where Have All the Cowboys Gone, by Paula Cole. And the author and singer, Paula Cole, was voicing her frustration at the public's interpretation of this song. It was never meant to be about a woman looking for that macho, Marlboro-type man to come and rescue her. She intended it to be a song to give social commentary that would challenge traditional gender stereotypes. The other article I read was about a Rolling Stones song entitled Brown Sugar. Apparently there's a call to cancel this song, to remove it completely from all radios, to remove it from all set lists and future set lists of Rolling Stones concerts, completely just cancel this song altogether because the public is saying that this song glorifies slavery. All the while, the Rolling Stones have come out in interviews saying, no, we wrote that song, and it's actually about the horrors of slavery. That was its intent and purpose and description of that song. Now, regardless of your taste in music or your song interpretation, the point is, the individuals who authored those songs ought to have the ability and right to define themselves and their work how they want. And this has happened not just with songs, but it has happened with Jesus. Different faith traditions and cultures and ideologies and philosophies have all sought to define, describe, and redefine Jesus, his message, and his mission. So many religions and different ideologies and faith philosophies have stated, in their opinion, who Jesus is, all the while we get to a passage where we see that Jesus has clearly told us who he is And so he has given us all the definition needed. So, for example, the Baha'i tradition would say that Jesus is a prophet and one of many manifestations of God that we have. Buddhists would say that Jesus is not God, but a very enlightened, wise individual. Hindus would say that Jesus was a wise man. Muslims would say that Jesus is just a prophet, and in fact a prophet inferior to the prophet Muhammad. Mormons believe Jesus to be the polygamous half-brother of Satan, who lived a good life, good enough to become one of many gods and obtain his own planet. And our general secular culture today might see Jesus as a therapist, Jesus as an advocate, Jesus as a life coach, Jesus as a social liberator who drives a hybrid Prius. But who did Jesus say he is? Because that's what's important. And we get to a passage this morning where he clearly defines that for us. So look with me, John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So around 168 BC, the temple in Jerusalem, where we find Jesus right now, was under the control of a Hellenist king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he had, through military might, taken control of the temple, and he defiled the temple and turned it into a place of pagan worship. There was a revolt, and the Jews regained control of the Jerusalem and the temple due to this revolt. And every year since, the Jewish people would celebrate that victory. It was a holiday known as the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication is now known as Hanukkah. And so Jesus is at the temple here that we read in Jerusalem during this holiday, during this Feast of Dedication. Jesus is walking around, as it says, in the colonnade of Solomon. It's a section of the temple, and some Jews catch up to him. They gather around him. Apparently, the people have not been picking up what Jesus has been putting down, and so they ask Jesus, "Who are you?" Right? And they do it in such a way where they're accusing almost Jesus of not having communicated clearly prior to this. They say, "Jesus, stop keeping us in suspense. Tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament prophesied about and predicted would come, rescue our people, free us from slavery and bondage that we feel like we're experiencing under Rome? Tell us and be clear." And so Jesus begins his answer in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus begins answering the question by pointing to the fact that he has already answered the question. He has already told them the answer to this, but they don't hear it, and they don't believe. And in this, Jesus gives and makes a very clear distinction between Christians and non-Christians. He tells these people they're not Christians because they don't believe, and they don't believe because they're not among his sheep. And then here's the distinction that Jesus says. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow." That's the distinction here. Those who are mine, those who truly believe, those who have faith, those who are saved, those who are Christians, will follow his word. In other words, the primary evidence of salvation of a Christian's life is, over time, trending obedience to the word of God. Over time, Trending obedience to the Word of God is the primary evidence of salvation for a Christian's life. Jesus communicates this idea elsewhere by saying, "You will know who my people are by the fruit that they bear, by the obedience that they exhibit to the Word of God, that they display over time in their life." So the Bible doesn't just have cognitive authority. It has functional authority, meaning that it doesn't have authority over just what you believe, but also it has authority over how you behave. So when you come to Christianity, you are coming to a religion that at the heart of it has a functional word of authority from the outside. It is this word that is the truth. Not our feelings. And in the heart of the Christian faith, you have a Savior who sat in a garden wrestling with his feelings, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done. Not my word, but your word." Martin Luther, the famous leader of the Protestant Reformation, sums up this particular part of the Christian teaching in a rather crude way, so my apologies up front. A lot of people don't like it, but it's typical Luther. It's crude, it's to the point, it's memorable. And he said, "If God told me to eat dung from off the streets, not only would I eat it, but I would know that it was good for me." So Luther's saying that if God's word told me that I should go outside to the streets, eat poop off of the street, I would be out there and I'd be eating it. And not only that, would I be eating it, I would know that without a doubt, it was for my good. That's a radical right attitude, right as in correct, not like a certain wing of our political spectrum, but that is a correct, radical correct attitude of submission and obedience to the authority of God's word. And until you become a person under authority, you'll actually never be free. Until you become a person who submits to the Word of God, you'll never really have clarity of thinking. Until you give up your right to happiness, you'll never have happiness. The great secret of life is also the great irony of life, that until you relinquish your claim to the right to happiness and joy, you'll never actually get happiness and joy. Jesus says, "My sheep, what they do? They hear my voice, they hear my word, and they follow me." In other words, they are obedient to my word. Jesus continues, verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So obedience to God's word isn't the only thing that marks a Christian's life. We also see that there is an aspect of security that marks God's people. Jesus says that no one will snatch those who are his out from his hand. Meaning that once you are his, once you are God's, you will always be his. Once you are saved, like truly saved, you will always be saved. No one, including yourself, can snatch you out of Jesus' strong and mighty hands. You, nor I, nor anything or any other person are stronger than God, and therefore are able to wrestle you away if you are truly his. So as Christians, we believe that it is God who saves. It is God who saves. We don't save. I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it was John MacArthur who said the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. That's all you bring to the table. I made a mess of it. That's what I bring to the table, God. Clean it up. God does all the rest. So as Christians, we believe that. It is God who gives and grants faith. It is God who provides salvation. And if it is only God who can provide salvation, only God who is mighty to save, then he certainly has the strength and might and ability to maintain that salvation. This is so central to the Christian faith And it is so applicable to your life, because if God's hand is not strong to hold you, to maintain you, to keep your salvation in Christ, if that's the case, then you will continually work and worry for your salvation to be maintained. Your life would be crushing and depressing and full of anxiety, because you would have to constantly be like, oh, is that action, did that action constitute God kind of opening his hand and me kind of escaping out of his hand and I've lost my salvation? Or was it that thought, or was it that word, or me not doing it? And that is just an endless cycle that is just going to crush you. Feeling as if you always have to perform in order to keep God's love, in order to keep God happy with you so as not to throw you out of his hand. God is not up there saying, okay, I'll save you this one time, but you better get your act together or else you're out. That's not the God we love and serve. That's not the God of the Scriptures. If you have come to faith in Christ, God is pleased with you. He is so pleased and satisfied with you because of Jesus and what Jesus has done on your behalf. And that is secure, and it is forever. His love for you and your position in Christ does not waver or falter, no matter what you do, what you say, or what you think, or what you don't do, say, or think. And that is a comforting truth. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, and there's nothing you can do to lose it once you have it. If you are in the Father's hand, you are in his hand forever. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Jesus clearly answers the question posed earlier in verse 24. They asked, Jesus, who are you? Tell us plainly. He says, yes, I am the Messiah and infinitely more. Not only am I the Messiah, but I am also God, for the Father and I are one. Jesus could not have been any more clear. There's no room for misinterpretation or misunderstanding. He's speaking clearly and plainly. The Father and I are one. I am God. And even in the text, so for all of you that come across people who say, well, Jesus never actually said that he was God, you can take him to this passage where he says, I and the Father are one. And in this same passage, the Jews, because Jesus says, hey, I see you picking up some stones. You're about to stone me. What work or what did I do that is causing you to stone me? And they say, we're not stoning you for what you did. We're stoning you for what you said, because you said some blasphemy. You are claiming to be God. I mean, it's just clear as day what's going on here. Jews are not happy with Jesus' answer. They're so angry that they want to kill Jesus, and they set out to stone him. Stoning was a brutal form of execution in the day of Jesus. They would literally just throw rocks at you until you died. And this was reserved, a form of execution that was reserved for the worst of crimes. which blasphemy was one of them, because they didn't even want the, you didn't even have the dignity of being touched by your executor. And so what's very clear here is how the Jewish leaders understood verse 30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." They heard blasphemy. They heard a claim to deity. You, being a man, make yourself God? You're claiming to be God? Now, this is quite the scene. It's hard for us as we just read through this text to really pick up on the tone, the inflection, the mood, because we're reading words, but this is a highly charged situation. Prior to this moment of stoning, there was a very intense back and forth that Jesus engaged in. In fact, really for the last few chapters, there's been intense discussion and engagement between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And now this exchange has reached a climax. Guns have been pulled and they are pointed. There could not be a more highly charged moment than this. And Jesus does something very interesting to kind of diffuse this explosive moment. He quotes the Bible. Specifically, he quotes Psalm 82:6, which should be up on the screen. It says, "I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you." This is the scripture that he quotes. It says, "Doesn't your law say this?" And then he proceeds to quote it. And the gods in which Psalm 82 refer to are the judges of Israel. So if you look through your Bible, one of the books of the Bible is a book entitled Judges. There was a time in Israel's history where judges were appointed to lead God's people in a multitude of facets. Judges were political leaders, military leaders, legal leaders, all kind of wrapped up into one role. They held all powers across the spectrum. So think of like Judge Dredd, if you've ever seen that movie. This multi-role, multi-powers given to one individual, able to execute all of it. And now the reason these judges were called gods is because a judge in Israel was intended to represent God and his justice and exercise God's authority and judge the people. And Jesus comes and says, "Hey, if you all called them gods, what about me who has come and I represent God perfectly? I come and I have unique authority to judge, not just the people of Israel, but the entire world." And so in this moment, Jesus is hearkening back to the Old Testament. And he's seeking to make the connection to his works that he has done. Throughout this passage here in John 10, Jesus says over and over again, multiple times, verse 25, 31, 37, 38, "I am doing the work that the Father has done. And if you see that, you will know that I am God." He doesn't just say, "I am doing the work that God has told me to do." He's saying, "I am doing the work of God. And I am doing the work that God has done." So we've been in the book of John for about 8 months now. Probably be another 8 months at least. Until we even get to like chapter 15. And we have seen a lot of Jesus' works for the last 8 months. Right? In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine, announcing his kingdom. In John 4, Jesus heals the Roman centurion's, the Roman official's son. In John 5, Jesus heals a paralytic man where he is now able to walk. Pick up your mat and walk. In John 6, Jesus feeds thousands upon thousands of people with some crackers and some sardines. As well, in John 6, he walks on water. In John 9, just the last chapter, Jesus heals a man who is blind. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be in John 11, where we're going to see Jesus raise a man back from the dead. All of these works by Jesus are not random. Rather, they have deep significance, deep purpose, and they point back to what the Old Testament prophesied about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 35, it says that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the dead will rise. And Jesus is saying to these Jewish people here, see my works and know that I am God. I mean, Jesus is going all out. He is trying to convince these Jewish people. He's using their law and saying, hey, you know the law. Remember this? Look at my works. Look at what I have done. All of it is pointing to me as the Messiah and me as God. But even that is not enough, as it just further angers the people. And once again, they seek to arrest him. Verse 40. He, Jesus, went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So you kind of have a juxtaposition happening here, kind of a dichotomy of two things, where for a very long time throughout chapter 10 and even prior, you have the constant rejection of Jesus by his people. And not just rejection, but that rejection accompanied with anger, frustration, that follows through with an attempt to, numerous times they've tried to arrest him or murder him at this point. And then just in three short verses, you kind of get a different picture. And there's a couple words that give some great description. So not all is lost. As it says, many believed here in these three verses. Many believed. We don't know what that is, what number that is. But all is not lost. Not all have rejected and turned away from God. Many believed in him. And that is the heart of God. That many would come to him and many would believe in Jesus as Savior, as God. And just as kind of John seems to get kind of randomly thrown into this, the end of this passage, that's referring to John the Baptist. If you remember, 8 months ago, we saw John declaring the way, saying, make clear the path for the coming Messiah. Repent, be baptized. That same John. And it kind of identifies John and says, hey, he didn't do any sign, but look, his testimony about who Jesus was true and good and right. And the author makes it clear, it's a different John than John the Baptist, the author, so it's not like John the Baptist wrote this and puffed himself up. It's a different guy. But the author makes it clear that John's testimony played a role in this many coming to believe. And it points to the reality and the principle and the truth that you, if you are here this morning and you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have repented of your sin and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a part to play in God's redemptive story in this world. You and I have a part to play in all of this. Just like John the Baptist, who testified about Jesus prior to their belief in him, we testify to others about this Jesus. If you receive Jesus as he says he is, as God, and if you put yourself in Jesus' hands and say, Lord, command me, I submit to your functional and cognitive authoritative word, you are my king. Lead me, guide me, direct me. I will obey anything I see and hear from you, even if it's feces off the street. I'll do it gladly. I am completely yours, fully yours. God, here I am. If that is you, then you also have a call upon your life to testify about Jesus and his work on the cross and his work that has been done in you. To your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your classmates, to your family, to your friends who do not know God, to the people you come across with in your places of play, in your hobby spheres, all aspects of your life. You have been given a mission, a mandate. We all hate mandates, apparently. But there's one you can't ignore. You like how I brought that in? I'm going to get an email, I know. It's okay. We all have been given a mandate that is directly from God, who, unlike certain people, does have the authority to give that a mandate out. I think I just saved myself from an email, right? We all have a mission and a purpose in this life, and that is to tell of Jesus and his profound love for humanity. That love that is so deep and never ending, so much so that he came down, vacated his position at the right hand of the Father, lowered himself, clothed himself in humility, as a man, walked this earth, lived a perfect life, died the death that you and I should have died, and now offers you a trade. My life for your life. My position with God for your position with God. And you have an opportunity to, one, yourself, if you haven't, receive that free gift of salvation where you say, God, I know that I am broken. I have made mistake after mistake. I have tried to take control of my life, and I have made a mess of my life. God, I need you to take control of my life and fix my mess. So you have that before, and secondly, from that salvation, we have the joyful obligation and responsibility to share that same message with others. When we live lives of obedience, when we live lives of confident security of our position in Christ, we become like a clear glass for all to see the light of the Holy Spirit in us. Believe in Jesus as he declares himself to be God. Obey his word as you hear his voice in his word. And testify to this Jesus, of this Jesus, to others. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are clear in your word, that we're not left in the dark. You have plainly spoken to us who you are. You are the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament prophets spoke of that would come and wipe away our sin, offer and give forgiveness, offer and give life and life abundantly, unending joy. We thank you for that. And Father, if there are people here who have not experienced that, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work, a mighty, mighty work to save. And for those of us who have experienced your saving grace, God, that you would, your Holy Spirit would do just another profound work in our lives, that you would give us boldness and courage and words to go and tell others of who you are and what you've done. Help us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.